I want to add my greetings to those you've already heard, and kind of a fun day. My wife is down in Macedonia, so she's missing some of the fun. That's too high. I feel like I'm divided from you here. But we have, there you go. It's good to have Paul and I wanted to say Irina, but it's Katya. Irina's her sister. With us. They were part of our church in Vladimir. It's a joy to see them. And Annabelle is here. Annabelle, we met back in the 90s. Of course, she was just a kid then. You know, she was young. And she and her husband are pastors in Nederland. And what do we call that? Holland, I guess, in English we call that. So kind of a great habit. If you're here for the very first time, We do welcome you and glad to have you here to be a part of us. Isaac brought his friend Leke, and we're glad that he's here with us as well. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Micah chapter 7. We're gonna work our way through this chapter. We have been looking at the book of Micah. And the name Micah means, who is like you, God? Or who is a God like you? And in the first three chapters, Micah is very clear. He tells the truth about sin. Sin destroys and tears families apart and ruins lives. In chapters 4 and 5, he is a God who gives hope to the hopeless. And there we see that Micah introduces a time in the future that hasn't come yet, that there will be a kingdom that will be a kingdom of peace. There'll be no more war, no more tears, no more sickness, no more trouble. And he introduces the king who will be over that. He introduces in chapter 5 exactly where Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Last week, we looked at chapter 6. He is a God who expects real change in our lives. What does the Lord require of you? To do righteous or do good. It's not enough to think about it, to pray about it, to theologize about it. God wants us to do right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And then, of course, if we don't walk humbly with our God, we can't do the other two. It is only through His power that we can really do that which we already have learned that is right. He's just asking us to live up to what you know. And now in chapter 7, I want to bring you up to date on who Micah is and where he's writing. He's written his book at the same time that Isaiah wrote, which is right at the end of the kingdoms of Israel. Remember, Israel was one nation under David and under Saul, and then it was divided, and 10 tribes were to the north were called the northern tribes, or Israel, and the two tribes to the south, Benjamin and Judah, usually are referred to in the Bible as Judah. And they continued to sin against God, and God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and yet they would not turn back. And the prophets warned them, if you don't turn back, you will bring destruction upon your land. And as Micah, during his ministry, the Assyrian armies came in and carried the 10 tribes away. Israel was destroyed. Samaria, the capital of Israel, was laid bare, exactly what he said would happen. And now he's speaking to Jerusalem and he's saying, look, you must change. You must change. These things are going to bring destruction to you as well. And in chapter 7, he begins by saying, look, we need to acknowledge the pain that sin brings in lives, and then we need to accept the discipline of God. He's saying to them, it's going to come. You've gone past the line. There is no stopping the judgment of God. It's going to come, but God is going to bring His glory back again to Israel. And all that happens in chapter 7. And we're going to take it just kind of piece by piece. Look with me, if you will, at verses 1 through 6. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Just follow along in whatever version you have. Micah says, how miserable I am. I feel like a fruit picker after the harvest who can find nothing to eat. Not a cluster of grapes or a single early fig can be found to satisfy my hunger. The godly people have all disappeared. Not one honest person is left on the earth. They're all murderers, set traps even for their own brothers. Both their hands are equally skilled at doing evil. Officials and judges alike demand bribes. The people of influence get what they want, and together they scheme to twist justice. Even the best of them is like a briar, and the most honest is as dangerous as a hedge of thorns. But your judgment day is coming swiftly now. Your time of punishment is here, a time of confusion. Don't trust anyone, not your best friend or even your wife. For a son despises his father, and a daughter defies her mother. The daughter-in-law defiles her mother-in-law. Your enemies are right in your own household. And in that those verses, he acknowledges the pain of sin. And let me just kind of lay it out for you. Sin brings all kinds of pain into our lives. And the first one he mentions is it leads to an emptiness, a hunger. He said, I feel like I'm a harvester. I've harvested all the fruit, but there's not one bite for me. And sin never satisfies. Never satisfies. If you take a little bit, it seems like that's the lie that's behind sin. Oh, this is all you need. If you just had that, you would be happy. But you go that route, you'll find that there's always an emptiness there and a hunger for more and more. Secondly, he points out that sin leads to feelings of loneliness. Loneliness in at least two different ways. Here he mentions that there's not many godly people around. When you began to choose, or where you have chosen the path of sin, you have cut yourself off from God and you feel alone, and from others. And he says there's no one honest left. In fact, he said all the people of the land they're very skilled. They can, with both hands, they're ambidextrous at doing evil. He said that sin also brings discord and corruption in society. Officials and judges take bribes. The influencers, the rich, the power mongers, they are the ones that get what they want. And they are like briars and hedges of thorns. And sin leads to division and a lack of trust, even in the family. Not even, he says, don't trust even your mate or your children. Families are destroyed because of sin. Homes become battlefields because of sin. And it will lead ultimately to what he has written in verse 4, your judgment day is coming. Your time of punishment is here, the time of confusion. Sin will be punished. Micah is very clear about that. And the people of Israel needed this message so much because they were saying, no, wait a minute, we're God's people. Judgment won't come in our lives. We are his chosen ones. Israel was chosen. Well, those northern tribes, yeah, they were carried away because they weren't following the true God. But we're bringing lots of sacrifices. We're following the rituals of our religion. And Micah is saying over and over again, it doesn't matter if you bring 10,000 sacrifices and rivers of olive oil. It's not enough. You have to be changed inside. And so he is saying judgment is coming. Acknowledge the pain of sin. Second part, he says, accept the discipline of God. Accept the discipline of God. Look at verses 7 through 13. As for me, this is the change over. Here Micah says, as for me, I look for the Lord for help. I wait confidently for God to save me, and my God will certainly hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemies, for though I fall, I will rise again. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. I will be patient as the Lord punishes me, for I have sinned against him. But after that, he will take up my case and judge and give me justice for all that I have suffered from my enemies. The Lord will bring me into the light and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemies will see that the Lord is on my side, and they will be ashamed that they have taunted me, saying, so where is the Lord, that God of yours? With your own eyes, you will see their downfall, and they will be trampled like mud in the streets. In that day, Israel, your cities will be rebuilt, and your borders will be extended. People from many lands will come to honor you, from Assyria all the way to the towns of Egypt, from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River, and from the distant seas and mountains. But the land will become empty and desolate because of the wickedness of those who live there. So he's saying to them, judgment is coming. And you are going to see the judgment of God. Because of sin, there will be judgment upon land. I think sometimes we are like the people who say, well, I'm just going to sow my wild oats early on in life. You know, I want to have a little fun. I'm going to indulge in the sins of the world. And then they spend the rest of their life praying for a crop failure. You can't sow without reaping. Even when you come to the Lord, there are scars left because of sin in your life. And there is destruction. Notice what he says about accepting the discipline of God. Watch and wait and trust God. God will punish sin. And he will bring us out of darkness, out of shame, and out of desolation. And the changes he will make is he will lift them out of the depths. He will enlighten those in darkness. He will restore to life with God. He will their shame will be turned to joy, deliverance from their enemies. But the desolateness of their sin will be brought back. Will be brought back. So accept discipline. Third part is asking. I'm kind of rushing through these first three parts. I really want to spend time on the last part, okay? So if you're wondering why I'm in a hurry, that's why. Asking and receiving the power of God. Look at verses 14 through 17. Verse 14 is a prayer. It is Micah praying. And he says, oh Lord, protect your people with a shepherd's staff. Lead your flock, your special possession, though they live alone in a thicket, on the heights of Mount Carmel. Let them graze in the fertile pastures of Bashan and Gilead. Those were the lands across the river that were very fertile and beautiful pasture lands, as they did long ago. So here's his prayer. He prays two things. Lord, your people need a shepherd. They're wandering like sheep without a shepherd. And that's the picture that Isaiah, who was contemporary with Micah, painted. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered away from the Lord. And sheep without shepherds are in danger. Sheep are, it's not very flattering that God often refers to us as sheep. Sheep are dumb. They get lost easily. Just wandering off, they eat that little piece of grass there. Oh, there's one over there, looks good. And there's another one, and pretty soon they're separated from the flock. And when they fall, if they get on his side and they fall over, guess what? They can't get back up. If a sheep falls over, he'll die. You got to have a shepherd to get him back up. Sheep don't have a sense of direction. They don't know where they're going. And that's us. That's us. Without the Lord, we wander around from one little patch of green to a next little patch of green to a next little patch of green, and sooner or later we find that we're completely separated from all that is good and right. And he prays for them. Lord, my people, your people, they need a shepherd. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. And yet the Lord laid on Christ, the sins of us all. And the second thing he prays for them is that they need a home. They need a home. Some place that they feel secure. Some place where they feel safe. Some place where they are loved. That's what home is. Remember when Jesus got ready to leave the earth? And he was talking to his disciples. He had already told them five times he was leaving. And it was finally beginning to sink in. And they were getting very nervous about it. They were realizing that without Jesus, they didn't know how they were going to survive. And Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he said in John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you. And then he went on to say, if I prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself. It's a beautiful phrase that he uses there, a beautiful picture that he paints there, because it's the picture that a man would say to his fiance, to his beloved. In those days, a man to get married had to build onto the house, build onto the family home. And when that building was done, then he could go and collect his bride, and they could go and live there. And that's the picture that Jesus paints for us. You are my bride. You are my love. And I am going to prepare a place for you. And when it is prepared, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. That's the joy that he is praying for. He's praying for them to have a shepherd and have a home. Now listen to the answer in verses 15 to 17, because these are the words of God. Yes, says the Lord. Somebody probably should say amen or something at that point. Yes, says the Lord. The Lord's answer to us is yes. You need a shepherd? Yes. You need a home? Yes. I will do mighty miracles for you, like those I did when I rescued you from the slavery in Egypt. All the nations of the world will stand amazed at what the Lord will do for you. They will be embarrassed at their feeble power. They will cover their mouths in silent awe, deaf to everything around them. Like snakes crawling from their holes, they will come out and meet the Lord our God, and they will fear him greatly, trembling in terror at his presence. The Lord says, yes, I'm going to provide that for you. I'm providing for you a shepherd. My shepherd is coming. Jesus is coming, and he will lead you in the right path. And when he went away, he said, I don't leave you like orphans. I send the Holy Spirit to guide you. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have access to God's direction and wisdom through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and leads us. We just need to listen. We need to be quiet sometimes and allow him to lead the way. And we have a home. We have a home that's being prepared for us. This is not our final home. We are travelers on this earth. We are here for a few years. And I know some of the young people say, well, what do you mean a few years? Some of you guys have been around for a long time. You just ask some of us old timers. It's really short. It really goes by quickly. It's just a few years, but we will go and be with him for eternity. God's answer is, I will do miracles like in Egypt. I will amaze the world. I will show my power for you, and I will humble your enemies. God is offering that. And that answer to his prayer causes Micah to rise up and to praise. And that's where I want to spend the rest of the time. Look at verses 18 to 20. Because this is kind of like an overflowing. And this is what really Micah wanted to say to us. Where is another God like you? He actually uses his own name there. You know, where is a God like you? Who has a God like we have? Look what he does. Who pardons the guilty of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people. You will not stay angry with your people forever, because you delight in showing your unfailing love. Once again, you'll have compassion on us. You'll trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love, as you promised our ancestors, Abraham and Jacob, long ago. Isn't that a glorious answer? What a praise. Who is a God like you, Lord? Is there any other God like you? And if you look at the religions of the world, you'll find that those things that he says here separate Christianity from all other religions. Who is a God like our God? There is no other God. There is an enemy of God. There is no other God. But who is a God like our God who pardons the guilt and the iniquity of sin? The word literally means he lifts it off of them. I used to try to think, what was the difference when I prayed? And when I was 12 years old, I went to a church and the Lord got a hold of my heart. And I went forward to pray, and for years I tried to figure out, you know, how could I explain that? And I heard someone else's testimony, so this is not from me, but it was somebody else's words, and I thought, that's it. That's exactly how I felt. He said, when I prayed and asked God to forgive me, it felt like he lifted a heavy burden off of me, and he poured warm water all over me. You know? Now, you know, maybe you don't like warm water all over you, but that's, I think that's how I felt. There was that heavy burden lifted off of me, and the blessing of the Lord poured out upon it. And that's exactly the word that he uses here. He pardons. The word is lifts the sins off of them. He, overlooking the sins of his special people, or passes over, literally, it is gone. He takes the sin completely away. It's completely delivered, and it's gone. God not only forgives our sins, but he forgets them. He forgets them. Now, unfortunately, you and I can't do that, can we? We remember them. And the enemy of our soul, Satan, his number one task is to accuse the brethren. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that keeps bringing it back to you and saying, don't you remember what you did? Don't you remember what you said? Don't you remember how wicked and evil your acts were? And in those times when we turn to God and say, oh God, I did all that, God says, I don't remember that. It's gone. I don't remember that. You're not going to hear that from God. If someone keeps bringing back the sins of the past that you've asked God to forgive, that's not God. He says they're gone. They're completely removed. That's the enemy of your soul. You know what you need to do? Let me give you a hint. When Satan comes and whispers those things to you and say, don't you remember what you did? You agree with him. Just agree with him. Say, yes. Yes, Lord, I remember that. And I had to confess that to the Lord. I had to ask God to forgive me. In fact, I should have been separated from God. I should have been killed. I deserved death. But Jesus died in my place. And if you'll follow that string and just say, yes, that's right. I was guilty of that. And I confessed it. And Jesus died for that sin. Praise God, I belong to him. You know what? Satan will stop reminding you of that. He didn't want you to praise God. He didn't want you to be happy about it. You know, I think sometimes as Christians, we think we're struggling with God. Confession time. I have felt that at times. Felt like I'm struggling with God, and I got this struggle. And I was reading in Psalm 59. It's in those of you who are reading through the Bible just a few days ago. And it said, God is on our side. I thought, well, that's right. I'm not struggling with God. I'm against God. I'm struggling with God. God is with me. And he wants to bring it out. And that's exactly what Micah says here. Look at verse 19. No, the end of verse 18. He says, God, you will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing your unfailing love. God is pleased to show his unfailing love. It pleases him to do that. We don't have to somehow beg him and somehow appease him. There are people who think if you beat yourself, that somehow is going to get God's favor. Or you deprive yourself, that's going to get his favor. Now, there are times of fasting, but they're not to get God's favor. Times of fasting and times of setting ourselves aside are just times that we can focus. Focus. That's what fasting is all about. It's not about getting God's favor. Here he says, I delight in showing you my forgiveness. I delight in that. praise the Lord. He is more than willing to reach out to us. He wants to show his what? Unfailing love. God's love never fails. Never gives up on us. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. I would have given up on me a long time ago. Some of you might have too, but hang in there. I'm still working. God never gives up on us. He continues to pour out his unfailing love on you. You say, well, I don't know. I feel like God's against me. That's Satan. He's lying to you. Don't you listen to that. Don't you listen to that. God says, I delight in showing my unfailing love to you. Does he love sin? No, he doesn't love sin. He hates sin. Why? Because it makes him upset? No, because it destroys you. God hates sin because it destroys your life. It destroys your joy. It destroys your peace. He loves you. He wants you to know him. He pursues us with compassion. Once again, you have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet. Hallelujah. And you will throw them in the depths of the ocean. Anybody know how deep the ocean is? You know what? We have some really good scientific instruments now. We can go really good into measuring. There are still some pockets in the ocean that we're not quite sure how deep they are. Our instruments are just not good enough, and we're certainly not going to go down there and check it out, okay? We don't have anything that well, that powerful or good enough at this point. But if you think of something, if you want to get an idea how deep some of the ocean portions are, you think of the highest mountain on the earth, okay? Everybody got it in your mind? Highest mountain? What is it? Okay. I heard three answers. I think it's true. All of them. Okay. And you take that highest mountain and you put it in that place in the ocean. And you know what? It's 3 miles underwater. 3 miles underwater. That's how deep that one section is. We're not quite sure how deep it is. What's the point? The point he's saying is it's gone. I'm throwing your sins as far as they can possibly go. In another scripture, it says they're removed as far as the east is from the west. Now, if you live on the earth, you say, wait a minute. The east comes around to the west. That's because we live on a circle. Okay? God doesn't live on a circle. As far as the east is from the west. How far apart is that? We don't know. Infinity. Infinity out there. God removes sin for us. He says, I will permanently remove sin, trample in their feet, throw in the depths of the sea, and then his promises will be faithfully kept. I know sometimes when people come to the Old Testament, and there are parts of the Old Testament that seem to be kind of tedious. I admit that. A number of us are reading through the Bible chronologically, and there are some of those parts that we thought, wow, there's all this list of names and all these things. And some people would say, does Micah really have anything for us today? Is there really anything here that's good for us? I want to remind you of some things. You know, we have such a narrow view of history. We kind of narrow it down and we kind of crunch it up together really close. 100 years after Micah, okay? 100 years after Micah's time, Jeremiah wrote. And he said, remember when Micah of Moresheth, remember when this guy prophesied during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah? He told the people of Judah, this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Mount Zion will be plowed like an open field. Jerusalem will be reduced to ruins. A thicket will grow on the heights where the temple now stands. Why was that important? It was important because the children of Israel did get carried away. For 70 years, they were in another land. And the fact that God had already told them exactly what was going to happen was a point of hope for them. This didn't catch God unaware. There's nothing that comes into your life, nothing that catches God by surprise. I think sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Wow, I didn't see that coming. I don't understand that. But God knew. And he knew enough that 100 years later, he gave those words to Jeremiah to write about Micah. 700 years after Micah wrote. 700 years. That's a long time. I have a hard time fathoming 700 years. 700 years later, though, when the kings, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, they said, "Where's the king? Where's this king? We saw a star. He's going to be born. Where's the king?" What did they do? They pulled out Micah. They said, "Oh, we know where he's going to be born. Micah wrote it in chapter 5. There weren't any chapters then. But Micah is the one that said, "Oh, but you, O Bethlehem, are only a small village among the people of Judah, yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past." And then he goes on to explain. They knew exactly what Micah was talking about. 700 years later, Micah was very relevant. So relevant that they were able to pull it up and say, "Oh, it's down the road here, about 20 miles from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem." I'm sorry, I don't speak in kilometers. I don't know kilometers. 30 kilometers, okay? Something like that. Is he relevant today? That's the question. And the answer is yes. 2,000 plus years later, these words are still true. "Where is another God like you? One who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people. He pardons our sins and removes our guilt. He shepherds us through the Holy Spirit. He is preparing for us an eternal home." Are the words of Micah alive today? Absolutely. Absolutely. The promises of old are still true. Does he delight still today in forgiving the sins of people? Absolutely. What did Jesus say when he was on the earth? He said, they have a party in heaven when one sinner repents and turns back. They have a party. Maybe some of you say, "Well, nobody's ever thrown a party for me." Here you go. We got an answer for you. Turn away from your sin. Turn to God. If you've already done that, don't say you haven't had a party, because there's already been one up there. But if you haven't done that, God's just waiting to have the party for you. Just waiting, as in the parable. He's looking and watching for you to come back to him, because he delights in showing his unfailing love. Is there any God like that? No. No other than our God. Our God wants your life to be free of sin. He wants to take the sin and lift it off of you like a heavy burden and cast it into the depths of the sea, and it'll be no more. It'll be no more. I want to close with a story that some of you probably know. There are lots of interesting things in life. Whenever I run up against somebody and they said, "Oh, everything in life is just by chance," I always want to take them over and show them a butterfly and say, "Do you know where this came from?" "Yeah, it was a little worm, and then it became a chrysalid, and then it became a butterfly." You tell me that's just some kind of chance? No chance. By the way, I've never heard of a worm refusing to change. But I want to tell you a story about the eagles. Eagles, I'm an American, so I can tell you about the American eagle. No, it doesn't really matter. The bald eagle. Eagles are quite amazing creatures. They can live 70 years. Okay? So eagles live a long time if they have a rebirth in the middle. About 35 to 40 years into an eagle's life, his beak that he uses to catch his prey or kill his prey with, it begins to curve, and it's no longer efficient. It won't work anymore for him. His talons, his claws, they curl up, and they become brittle, and he can't catch his prey. And his feathers become so heavy with oil that he actually has trouble flying. And if he doesn't change, he dies. But here's what he has to do. And eagles really do this. I've never seen one do it, but I trust the people who did all the research on it. They go to a private place. They get alone. And they take their beak and they knock it against a rock until it actually breaks off. So a new beak can grow. And once the new beak is grown, with their beak, they rip out the talons. Literally, rip them out. So that new ones can, I don't even like to cut my fingernails much, let's pull one out. So new ones can grow. And once the talons are there and the beak is okay, then they pick away all the old feathers and until they're almost completely naked. Okay? That's why they do it in private. They don't do this in public. Pick away all the old feathers until the new feathers grow. And then there is a rebirth of an eagle, and he can live another 30 years. Isn't that an amazing story? It's an amazing story. I don't know if you can make the crossover exactly, but if eagles don't make that change, they die. They can't feed themselves anymore. They can't live anymore. And I say to you that there needs to come a time in our life. The Bible says very clearly that we confess our sins and we allow God's unfailing love to take those sins away and to toss them into the depths of the sea. And if you have not done that, the destruction of sin will get you down. Yeah, you're not going to die at 40 necessarily. But you are going to be separated from God for eternity. And God says in Micah, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you that wants to pardon our sins? He wants to change our lives and renew us. Some of you have come to that place in your life and you've already done that. In fact, the majority of you I know have already made that decision in your life. But there comes times in your life along the way that you say, well, you know, I struggle with this and I struggle with that. I think God's out to punish me or God's out to get me. Take time to read through Micah and to see what it is that God wants. God delights in showing his love to you. Are you going through some physical problems? I know several of you are going through some difficult physical things. And we know this body is going to perish someday. But God said, I want to renew your spirit. I want you to be fresh. I want you to be reborn like the eagle so you can soar once again and you can live spiritually with me forever. Let me pray for us. Father, you know our hearts. And you know that Satan has lied to us at times and said, well, God's out to get us. He's a judgmental old man that has it out for us. And Micah exposes that lie so clearly. Who is a God like you who pardons the sins of those who repent? We have to come to that place. And Lord, I pray that you help us to come to that place where we just turn away from our sins and turn fully to you. Who is a God like you who takes away the sin and casts it into the sea? Who is a God like you that loves us so much that you're preparing a place so that we can be together forever? Oh, Lord, I pray that there would not be one person here today that would miss that. I pray for every person here that has not repented of sin and turned to you, that they would come to that place. I thank you for the testimony of Stevie. And whether it's in a church service or whether it's alone in the living room of a house, you're there waiting for us and watching for us to come. And I pray for every believer here today, Lord. Some of them have been beaten down. Physically, they've gone through some real struggles. Maybe in their marriages or maybe in their homes, there's been some hard times. And they just feel like maybe God's at odds with them. And I pray that you would take the words of Micah, Lord, and just remind us again that you chase after us with compassion and that you love us and you delight and leading us as a shepherd and preparing a home for us. Hallelujah, Father. We thank you in Jesus' wonderful name.